وكما عشت سأبقى مسلما مسلما أحمل للناس هدى وكما عشت سأبقى مسلما فاجعل اللهم مني مسلما فاجعل اللهم مني مسلما فاجعل اللهم مني مسلما
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد حفظك الله إن شاء الله جعلك الله محيا محمد وعلى محمد إن شاء الله بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم All praises are Allah's Lord of the worlds and may His peace and blessings be upon our Master, the Holy Prophet Muhammad and his pure Immaculate Ahlul Bayt. Yesterday we started the discussion on the status of women in Islam, but from an Irfani angle, a Gnostic, a mystical angle. And I'll just give a few points summary so that those who have missed it are aware so they can follow the discussion inshallah. So we mentioned a number of verses of the Holy Quran which clearly demonstrates that the origins, the destination and the potential for perfection in man and woman is totally equal. And that's the logic of the verses of the Holy Quran. The essence of what we are, the essence of what a man is, and the essence of what a woman is the spirit. And we said the spirit is sexless. The spirit per se has no male or female to it. We said sex is secondary to the essence of what we are. And that's why sex as we know it in this world is a function of the physical anatomy. It's an animalistic thing. And therefore in the metaphysical realms of Barzakh and the hereafter, according to the Urafa, it doesn't exist as it exists here today. Two points I just want to add from yesterday. Since the essence of what we are is the spirit, the sexless spirit, here we begin to understand the philosophy of hijab. Only one dimension of it. Because when women want to go into society, they shouldn't be expressing their sex, their femaleness. It's the spirit which has to contribute to society. And that's why they have to cover their femaleness. That's why they can't exhibit their zina, their adornments. In society, it's all about spirits working together for the betterment. But when they go home, it's okay. The animal, her, can express herself in that limited environment. And just one last example that sex is something secondary to what we are in essence. It seems that medical science also is proving this in this manner, that many years ago an American started doing brain transplantations in animals. And what happened was when they had two monkeys, A and B, they removed the brain of monkey B. They taught monkey A a few things and then transplanted the brain of monkey A into the brainless body of monkey B. And then they succeeded. And they saw that this monkey B, who had the brain of monkey A, was exhibiting what it had learned before the actual brain transplantation. Now, that's just an introduction to what I want to say now. It hasn't been done on humans yet. but there's no medical impediment for this to happen one day. So if they were to get my brain, for example, let's say I have an accident and my body's all burnt, but my brain is preserved, and then they put my brain into a female brainless body. So everything's a female now. It's 46XY, but it's my brain. If they were to ask this female, what's your name? They would say, Farouk. What do you do? I'm a student in Rome. You see, sex is secondary to our essence. It's secondary to the I. It's not essential to the I. Okay. Then we reach this part that, okay, men and women are totally equal. But then Ibn Arabi has now brought his theories into it and says, no, stop. Actually, women are superior. Especially in relation to Hawa, Eve. Eve is more important than Adam, alayhi salam, according to him. Although it's nothing that you have to accept as 100%. These are just matters of taste, but they are based on some criteria. As long as the criteria is acceptable, one has to take the moral of the story with him, has to take lesson from what he wants to say. Don't get drowned in, oh, what, she can't be higher, or he's higher. That's not important. There's an important message underlying this theory of his. So he begins by saying, we have two different realms in creation. One is creation, one is procreation. All of us in this room were procreated. We had a mother and a father. In Arabic they say tawalud. But creation, there are some people who were created, not procreated. Like Adam alayhi salam, Hawa alayhi salam, and Nabi Isa alayhi salam. He says in procreation, in the realm of procreation, the succeeding child or offspring may or may not be better than the father or mother. It depends. However, that in the realm of procreation. But he says in the realm of creation, the succeeding, evolving copy or creation is better than the original. Now that's something. And Eve was created, not procreated. Adam was created. Eve succeeded Adam, especially if you want to take the side where she was from the remains of Adam's clay. In the realm of creation, the succeeding copy, he says, is superior. In the realm of creation. Now, this is something which is quite difficult to accept at first. But then he uses some verses of the Holy Quran to support his theory. He enters the story of Prophet Isa alayhi salam and Lady Maryam alayhi salam. In the Holy Quran, Prophet Isa alayhi salam has never been mentioned by name alone. It never says Isa. With the other prophets, for example, Ibrahim, Musa, it's come alone. Even our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah, salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. However, Prophet Isa alayhi salam, it's always Isa ibn Maryam. Why? It's always Isa ibn Maryam, Jesus, son of Mary. They're always one. In chapter 21, verse 91, فَنَفَخْنَا فِيهَا مِنْ رُوحِنَا we breathed our spirit into her, into Lady Mary, alayha salam. Thank you very much for that. وَجَعَلْنَاهَا, and we assigned her, وَبَنَاهَا آيَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ, we assigned her and her son as one sign for all worlds. It's one reality here. It's not two. It's always Isa ibn Maryam. We assigned her and her son as one sign for all worlds. Now, what does all worlds mean? You know, before our Adam, which was around 7,000 to 12,000 years ago, there were an infinite number of Adams preceding our Adam, and from pre-eternity, and there'll be an infinite number of Adams after us. For all worlds, these two, one sign. Now, here, this one sign, what does it mean? This one reality. Well, when the mother of Lady Mary wanted a child, she didn't have a child until late in her older years. I think her name was Anne or Hannah. She was told by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you will have a son. The mother of Mary was told you will have a son. The story is in Surah Ali Imran. I'm trying to explain what it means that Isa and Maryam is one reality, one sign. Hannah was told that you will have a son. She gave birth to a daughter. The husband passed away. Then she knew that the son will come from Mary. But this son was a creation, not procreation. See, it's a creation here. And in this creation, since it's the succeeding copy, the evolving copy, one reality, but the evolving copy, in the same way that Isa was superior to Lady Maryam, Eve, the succeeding copy from Adam in the realm of creation, is superior to Adam. You see the link there. That's how he describes that. And then the verse in Mathala Isa in the law ka Mathala Adam, verily the story of Isa alayhi salam is like the story of Adam. Yes, in tafsir, the external commentary to this, the external side, is that they believe that Isa, na'udhu billah, was son of God. And here the Quran is saying that you should tell them that, well, if you say he was son of God, Adam had no mother or father. And you don't say that he is the son of God. That's the external side. But esoterically, there are different layers of explanation here. This verse, throughout the Futuhat of Ibn Arabi, there are 10 different ways he explains it. But one of them is that in the same way that story of Esau is like the story of Adam, this, in the same way that with Prophet Jesus alayhi salam, he was a more developed and perfect human than Lady Mary, in the same way in the story of Adam, where Eve succeeded, was the evolving copy, there he's suggesting that she is of more significance. Okay. Now, but what's the importance? I mean, we're not here to say who's better than who. What is that extra significance that Eve had, which Adam didn't? And here he says that this new manifestation of Hawa, Eve alayhi salam, only when it manifested was it possible for mankind to now commence. Without Eve, mankind wouldn't come into being. Humans wouldn't come into being. She was the seal of divine biological proofs, if you like. She had to be in order for humanity to start. Now, this is something very important. It's a very sensitive and delicate position to have. Before her, mankind wouldn't even become. Mankind was realized through her. And then we take it now into women in general. And we see that during the first 9 months of gestation, everything is happening there. Ensoulment is happening in the womb. You know, your beginning, the beginnings of everyone starts in the womb. What started as a unicellular embryo, which was weightless, after 9 months becomes 7 or 8 pounds. This 7, 8 pounds, where did it come from? It's all from the mother. It's all from the mother's body, shaping this new creature. 7, 8 pounds, where did it come from? All her emotions, all her thoughts, the core of her existence is shaping this creature. It's all the mother. The man only has provided the sperm, which is important too, but you can't compare it to the contribution the woman has. Then after 9 months, it's now 7 or 8 pounds, after 6 months breastfeeding, suddenly becomes 20 pounds. Where is this weight coming from? All from the existence of the mother. Now here, two things can be said. One is, one of the reasons, the Irfani reasons, why women can't have many husbands is that, do you know, during sex, the act, there, if a woman has negative thoughts, the potential is there that it will have severe side effects for the child. Now you imagine a woman with many husbands and she's pregnant, nurturing a child in 9 months, and she has many husbands. What, they're going to be active with one another? Just see how that, the act, and that 9 months, how it will affect that child in the womb, spiritually. These are important matters. It all has an effect. She's a nurturer. She has to be focused. Even during the 9 months, the way she thinks, all her emotions. Just imagine with 4 husbands, what the result will be with the child. That's one point. Another point is just demonstrating the importance. So when Islam says that they can't have more than one, it's emphasizing, it's not limiting them. It's emphasizing her role here, how important it is. Secondly, those who become orphans, lose their mothers at a very young age. Although I don't want to generalize here, but look at many marriages were fatherless. They were brought up by the mother. But we don't have it the other way around, a marriage being motherless. It's so, you can't compare that nurturing role between a father and a mother. If you're a woman, and your husband is someone who lost their mother at a very early age, you have to be very compassionate with them. Most of them, although I don't like to generalize, but many of them, it's very difficult. They're not very balanced. They haven't received that undivided love. Some of them have, maybe through maternal uncles, maybe through stepmothers, and so on and so forth. But it's never the same. So you have to be more understanding. and forgive maybe the husband if with their bad ethics, it can easily, a reason why bad ethics may arise is not having a mother. It's very easy. These are things that we see. But those who were brought up fatherless but had a mother, it's much less. And a lot of their manager, Imam Khomeini, Ayatollah Gulbaygani, many of them, yes, it happened like that. Also, Assalamu alaikum, in the Arabic Peninsula 1400 years ago, what they would do is, even if you had a mother, they would always also send you for a time to a nursing mother. Look at the role of the mother here. The more mothers, the better it is. The more nurturing, the better the person will be. The Holy Prophet had that nursing mother, and every time he would encounter her later on, he would throw his robe on the floor for her to walk on. You see the importance. That nurturing effect is something else. The more the mothers, the better. One's genetic, one's nursing, and so on and so forth. So that was another issue I just wanted to mention. Okay, now let's go back to some traditions and into the esoteric meanings. There's one holy tradition from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Innama mathalul mar'a mathalu dil'il mu'waj. Verily, the example of the woman is the example of the curved rib bone. The example of the woman is the example of the curved rib bone. In aqamtahu kasartahu. If you want to straighten the curved rib bone, you'll break the bone. وَإِن تَرَكْتَهُ اِسْتَمْتَعْتَ بِهِ. But if you abandon it, leave it to be, you'll benefit from the bone. اِسْبِرْ عَلَيْهَا. Then it says, have patience before women. Let them be. Now, in the beginning, on reading this holy tradition, it may seem even, you know, a bit odd or medieval at first. But this is actually a very important tradition with many important connotations attached to it. So, it says, let her be. Don't try to straighten the woman. Let her be. She has to be free. If you try straightening her, she'll break. Okay? If you attempt. Now, what does straightening mean? This has to be explained. When one endeavors to straighten someone, it's like, these are just examples, ordering her around, telling her to do this, do that, do this, do that, forcing her into different actions, pressurizing her into a code of practice, giving her a list of chores to do in the house. It all applies here. Wanting her to go out and work to earn some money. Placing burden upon her, any form. These are ethical instructions in Islam. None of this is Islamic. None of this is prescribed in Islam. Let her be. That's Islam's stance. Let her be. You try to straighten her, you'll break her. This is a code. It's a code the Holy Messenger is trying to tell us. None of this is allowed. No form of it is allowed in Islam. True, if the woman wants to do it out of pure consent, there's no problem. But you let her be. Let her come to that decision. You shouldn't try straightening the rib bone. You do, she'll break. And the first person who will lose spiritually will be you. Your wife is a ticket to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Although I haven't explained that yet, but it'll come. But if you break her, that ticket is burnt. So she's supposed to be free. And in Islam, okay, there's Allah's laws, that Allah's rights have to be, she has to obey, like the hijab and salat and fasting. These are Allah's rights. But in relation to the husband and children, wives and mothers have no canonical duty before their husbands except two very little wajib actions. I don't want to go into the Sharia because I only want to concentrate on the Irfani angle. And even those two little things can be avoided in one's stipulations at the marriage contract. It's nothing. But the man has 1,001 different wajib obligations under the umbrella of the nafaqah. And she's totally free. And then Islam says, let her be. You don't at all try and straighten her. Now, the question therefore now becomes, why should such a freedom be assigned to half of the people living on earth? Now, maybe one reason is that, one reason for being granted so much freedom is that during her days on earth, they've been provided with ample and extensive means to choose their own destiny. Men also choose their own destiny, that's also. But it seems for women, the means to choose that ultimate destiny is much more unreserved. Whereas with the man, it's, you know, there's so many responsibilities, working, earning, catering, providing the food, clothing, this, that and the other. It's as if the man is sponsored to allow that woman to be in the best environment to choose that ultimate destiny of hers. She's free from all such shackles. She has the choice. She's totally free to choose that destiny of hers. She can spend it as working as a doctor, engineer, teacher, and a housewife. But whatever she chooses, though. But you can't force her. Now, since they constitute half of society, their potential doesn't have to be confined to the house. That's if they decide to be a housewife, a mother, and they want to always say it's their decision, it's very respectable, it's very noble. But see, they're half of society. We don't have to confine them to the house. And if we do see this in Muslim countries, especially in the East, don't attribute this to Islam. That's a cultural thing. Only if she chooses, okay. If she chooses to stay, if she chooses to nurture the child, if she chooses to breastfeed, that's okay. But we can't force her. And that's why it's very important. When scholars come to the West, if they're from that Eastern background, suddenly they're bringing that package over with them to the West. And then, you see, the message gets lost somewhere. So these are important matters here. So, they can choose to exert their influence at home, and they can choose to permeate that inner potential throughout society. Now, what is this inner potential, though? What is it exactly that she has to find ultimately to create that destiny of hers? What is it? The answer to this question can be found in her bodily constitution. It gives an indicator. Something in her body, that physical body, gives an indicator only as to how she can best employ her abilities and talents and skills and so on and so forth. And that's the womb. Then she has a womb, a uterus at the end of the day. By that, maybe we can say that the woman by nature, in essence, is a nurturer. See, now we're entering the inner realities of a woman now. Her ultimate essence is in the fact that she's a nurturer. Now, just because she's a nurturer by essence, don't confine it only to the physical womb. She can nurture throughout society. That nurturing role of hers can permeate throughout society too. Nurturing inside the home is only one dimension to the woman. Having a child is only one dimension to that nurturing faculty. It's not the be-all and end-all. Her ultimate essence is a nurturer, and she can permeate that nurturing into society. She can be a nurturing doctor, a nurturing engineer, a nurturing teacher, and she can be a nurturing housewife. It's very noble. But whatever she wants to do, that role of nurturing has to be there in order for her to realize her ultimate essence. So it's premature to confine that nurturing role, which is infinite, only to the house. There's no need. Now looking at this angle, now some things start to become evident now. Because as this ultimate nurturer, she's a manifestation of the divine attribute Ar-Rabb, which means nurturer, cherisher, sustainer, and it's commonly translated as Lord. She's a manifestation of the attribute Ar-Rabb. So are men, but she's much more of a stronger manifestation. Now, slowly we're entering why she's the ticket to Allah. It's part of her assigned makeup, this nurturing, this rububiyyah that she expresses. It's part of her assigned makeup. So, since this capacity is both this nurturing capacity as a manifestation of rububiyyah is both extremely essential for the advancement of society, that's one, and also it's realized more in women, it's not absent in men, but it's realized much more in women. Because of this, Islam has granted this, given this certain degree of freedom to her. Let her be, isbir alayha, don't try to straighten her, she'll break. You break her, your fault is that you've prevented her to express that nurturing role. If you break her, she won't succeed to realize that essence if you break her with these different things, burdens. You have to provide that ample means, that opportunity, so that she expresses herself as a nurturer in the best way without any impediments. Now, understanding this, now we begin slowly to understand many of the philosophies behind many of the canonical rulings, the ahkam. Ahkam, without explaining this, may even sound unfair to the woman. Things that we haven't propagated well to the West. But now with this understanding, things become more open. For example, women, I'll first read the tradition that says, لَيْسَ عَلَى النِّسَاءِ جُمُعَةٌ. There's no need for women to go to Friday prayers. She can if she wants to. And she may even get more rewards depending on the intention. But Islam says there's no need. You are a nurturer. You don't need to go. I don't want to burden you with going. You're free. But if you want to go, go. You see? وَلَا جَمَاعَةٌ, attending congregational prayers. You don't have to go. If you want to go, go. But I, Allah, want to give you the freedom to choose. You're a nurturer. I don't want anything to compromise with your nurturing role. If you want to go, go. If you don't, don't. Then it says, وَلَا أَذَانٌ, even the adhan. وَلَا إِقَامَةٌ, لَيْسَ عَلَى النِّسَاءِ. They don't have to do it. And then we keep on saying it's because of a deficiency. It's their limited being. See? Then it says, the tradition is very long. وَلَا اتِّبَاءُ جَنَازَةِ. Don't go, there's no need to go to the funeral procession. If you want to go, go. I want to put you free though. But there's no need to go there. You're a nurturer. I don't want that to be compromised at all. Then we enter even deeper areas now. You've all heard that the two women's testimony at court is on a par with one man. Now this has to be explained a bit here. This is something incredible. Here, whoever has evidence, it's wajib to go to court. If you have evidence, you have to go. Justice has to be maintained. If a man has evidence, it's wajib to go to the court. If a woman has evidence, Allah says no, you don't need to go. But if two women have it, yes, you have to go. Why? Court cases will remain unsolved. Because if one woman has evidence, Allah is saying, you don't need to go. If there's two women, it's wajib to go. Why? Why is Allah ready for some court cases to remain unsolved if the woman doesn't go with her evidence? Because that nurturing role is more important. Looking at it from a bigger picture, that nurturing role is so important to be preserved that Allah doesn't want to compromise with it by her going, for example, to the court, seeing different cases that she had evidence for, maybe compromising that nurturing nature of hers. But if she wants to go, one woman wants to go, of course she can go. And the judge, according to Shia jurisprudence, and many of the fuqaha have accepted this, including Ayatollah Jawadi Amani, many of them, in Iran, this is something which most of the maraji even have, that if a woman goes and gives court, the judge can accept it, no question whatsoever, assuming all the context is in place. This is wrong to say that no, it has no weight whatsoever because she's a woman, she's half a man. It's nothing to do with that. She doesn't need to go if it's one. If she wants to go, she can go. Allah, the choice is there. But look how important that nurturing role is in the bigger picture. That even it's more important than a few cases not being solved. But that nurturing role should not be compromised. And then in that tradition, which says, Friday prayer, you don't have to go. You don't have to go to congregational prayer. It says, وَلَا تَوَلِّ الْقَضَىٰ. The authority of judging. You don't have to be a judge. Here, the minority of the fuqaha, including Ayatollah Jawadi Amani, he believes that women can be judges from this tradition. But they don't have to be judges. Men who have that knowledge, it's wajib kifayi to be a judge when society demands it. If there's a shortage of judges, people who have the knowledge have to become judges, men. For women though, you don't have to, according to the minority. But the majority of the Shia fuqaha don't accept that women can be. It's only a minority. And they base it on a concept called ijma. But some of the fuqaha, a minority, don't accept that. So you see, all this is so that she be free for that nurturing capacity to be realized optimally. Allah doesn't want it to be compromised in any way. Okay. So Islam wants the woman to express her true identity as that nurturing person, now be it at home or in society. And so it's opened the way for her and removed all potential obstacles. Even, for example, in divorce, that's another point. In divorce, they say the woman doesn't have the right to divorce. See, this also goes back to that nurturing role. Why? First of all, they can acquire the right to divorce. But Islam doesn't put it on the table, you know, from the very beginning. For men, it's automatic, they have the right to divorce. But Islam doesn't put it on the table for women automatically. It can be acquired by them, but they never put it on the table at first. Because divorcing goes totally against that nurturing role. They're totally incompatible with one another. And Allah knows this. He's created the woman as a nurturer. He says, no, this divorcing is mutually exclusive to you. You're a nurturer. Divorce is out of your realm. Now, if you want to acquire the right, okay. But remember this. إِنَّ التَّلَاقَ يَهْتَزُّ مِنْهُ الْعَرْشِ. Verily, divorcing trembles the divine throne. And the divine throne is the heart. The heart is the locus of being manifestations of divine attributes. The divine throne is the heart. One who divorces, it's downfall, spiritually. You divorce, you fall spiritually. Now, I don't want you to think of your friends or family who have divorced. Don't just concentrate on the general concept here. Okay, yes, Islam, because if there was no divorce, the way to sins would have been enhanced considerably. So as a last resort, but a minority of divorces are really required. It's only a minority. Okay, they're legitimate. But most of the divorces that occur, they're not really based on good reason. Such divorcing will be a downfall to your spirituality. Don't even doubt it. It's very difficult, if not impossible, to grow spiritually. Divorcing is the most reprehensible halal act. It's trying to tell you something. The only reason it's allowed is just for that last resort. You have to build your relationship with your wife. She has to mean everything to you. Oh, the relationship is essential. She's your ticket to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If she has some problems or she errs, she sins, she does this or that, divorce is never the first course of action. Keep on forgiving, keep on forgiving. You have to be very careful here. And so, with this ugly nature of divorce, it's totally incompatible with the nature of the woman as that ultimate nurturer. So it's not provided automatically on the table for them. But if they want to, quite okay. Going to war, for example. Women don't have to go, but if they want to go, they're allowed. But Islam says, no, you don't have to go. For men, especially in defense, it becomes wajib. Not for women, though. Because going to war goes against that nurturing role. But if they want to go, they can go. And they can be of benefit. There's nothing stopping them. But that's why. And then they say, why was no woman a prophet? First, we said that the reason why all men were prophets, all prophets were men, has nothing to do with spirituality. Men and women, spirituality-wise, they can acquire perfection equally. And that was from the explicit logic of the verses of the Holy Quran. But when you're a prophet, and have to fight against oppression every day, go to war this many times, do that. Allah doesn't want a woman to do that, because it goes against that nurturing capacity. Allah could have easily made a woman a prophet. There's no problem there. But he doesn't want to, because it goes against that nature, that nurturing. For that nurturer to fight, to kill, to go to war, to do this, to do that. Allah doesn't want it. That's it. All prophets are grown from the laps of women. That's much more important. And then you say, why aren't prophets women? See, these are very delicate issues one has to understand. Yes.
Allahu Akbar.
Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Okay, now let's continue with the traditions. Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Innal mar'ata rayhana. Verily, the woman is a flower, a delicate flower. وَلَيْسَتْ بِقَهْرَمَانَ. She isn't a champion laborer. She's a flower. And in another tradition, he says, أُقُولُهُنَّ فِي جَمَالِهِنَّ. Their intellects are concealed within their beauty. Right, so being the flower of the universe, and flowers being beautiful, their intellects manifest through their beauty. Now, beauty, naturally, is of two types. It's the inner beauty, which their intellects manifest through, and there's an external beauty. The holy tradition reads, Al-Jamal al-Dahir Husnu Surah. The external beauty manifests itself phenotypically. It's the outside beauty. The external beauty is that which is her outside. Wal jamalul batin husnu sarira. But the inner beauty that manifests itself through the traits, the dispositions, like having good intentions, is a trait, a good trait. Those noble ethical traits in general, her intellect manifests in these two forms of beauty, the inner and the outer. Right. Now, the Urafa, they say that whatever is, the whole cosmos, and people being part of the cosmos, whatever is, the world, people, they're all, whatever is, they're all manifestations of divine beauty. And then they go one step higher. They say people are a stronger manifestation of divine beauty, inner and outer, than the world, like the mountains, sun, moon. And then they go one step higher. Women are a stronger manifestation of divine beauty than men. So here, and that's in relation to both inner and outer beauty, here we see that the woman, she can manifest her inner beauty outwards, and at the same time she has the capacity to preserve that outer beauty through that inner purification. But she's a manifestation of Allah's attribute Al-Jamal. And she manifests this, like that manifestation of Rububiyyah, more than that of men. Men are also manifestations of this attribute, but she is much more. So slowly we're beginning to understand that when your wife is your ticket to Allah, it's because she's manifesting these divine attributes of Allah to an extent that living with her, being with her, speaking with her is a conduit to your presence before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the take we have on women. We don't confine it to the bedroom and kitchen. That's wrong. If you do that, you're just on a par with animals. It's your conduit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam has said, "Uqulun nisa fi jamalihinna." The intellect of women manifests in their beauty. "Wa jamalu rijal fi uqulihim." Whilst the beauty of men manifests in their intellect. See, this is a very delicate tradition now. A very delicate ethical instruction has been extrapolated from this by the Islamic ethicists. So the intellect of women manifests in their beauty, inner and outer, whilst the man's beauty manifests in their intellect. Now, what does this mean? How the ethicists have gone around this, they say maybe the woman is instructed to manifest her intellectual capacity in the domain of her emotions, speech, behavior, manner of communication, whilst the man is instructed ethically to manifest his arts and skills through his intellect. Now, you still may not understand what he's trying to say. Let's go one step deeper. They say Islam prescribes for the woman that her aql, must permeate through her arts, talents, and skills within society, and that the man's arts and skills must be channelized through his intellect, rather than being targeted directly through society. Leave that to the nurturer. It's not an obligation, this. It's just an ethical formula. Exceptions exist. It's just an ethical formula prescribed by Islam. There are two intellectual beings. One is man, one is woman. They're both addressed as having intellects. But Islam is suggesting to one of them to use your intellect as a means of educating and nurturing society in the best possible way. That's for women. And for the men, asking them to confine their nurturing skills in the domain of the intellect, though. But they're both intellectual beings. They're just suggesting how to use the intellect here. This argument, it's of old now. Old scholars used to have it, that since men have a bigger brain, they're more intellectual. It's nothing to do with Islam, these kind of arguments. There's no suggestion, either in medical science or in Islam. This is false, it's wrong. Don't attribute it to Islam. It's like saying, in the 100-meter sprint, whoever's taller is always faster. You know, that kind of analogy. Although my analogy isn't that exact, but this has nothing to do with the size of one's brain. So here, there are two intellectual beings. And it's ethically suggested how to use your intellect. Now, Imam Khomeini, in this regard, has said, "The woman is a grand human being, society's nurturer. Humans are discovered from the laps of women. After all, she's the educator of humankind. The prosperity and wretchedness of a given society depends on the existence and status of the woman. By correctly educating herself, she educates humans. And by correctly educating herself, she frees nations. The source of all prosperities emanates and springs from her lap. The woman must be the source of all prosperities." You see? That's the take that Islam has on women. That's why she's regarded as the flower of creation. She gives life and beauty to earth via her aql, via her intellect. This flower just gives beauty and life, the source of life, the source of prosperity. When she rocks the cradle, she's rocking the cradle of humanity. Wretchedness and prosperity is dependent on her. So, and also this reference made that women are the root to all blessings and prosperity. We see it in our religious teachings. One example is once an Arab was grieving over the fact that his wife had given birth to a female newborn. Then Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, on seeing such a scene, he said, وَمَا عَلَيْكَ مِنْهَا, she bears no harm against you or towards you. رَيْحَانَةٌ, she's a flower. تَشُمُّهَا, you must smell the flower. Now this can't be the physical smelling here. See, there we're entering a different realm now. Remember the tradition that three things have been made loved to me. One was salat. The other two, one was women. One was perfume, good aroma. We said that this woman and the perfume is used horizontal to salat. So it must be celestial, this woman and perfume. It must be celestial and angelic in nature. Not the animalistic benefit that we have from women. This is something much more deeper. Now we're beginning to understand these truths. Why the woman is a conduit to Allah. Because she's a manifestation of rububiyyah, of that lordship of Allah, of Allah's beauty. And then the perfume, what does that mean? Here, this goes into another discussion that requires another lecture. But these things are important to understand. And it's primarily reflecting always that remembrance of Allah, which is manifested through the girl, through women. And as I said, the female is the conduit, one's ticket to Allah. And then one tradition says having three, heaven is guaranteed. It's because all the manifesting of divine attributes, you can't escape heaven even. Unless your take on the woman is just something animalistic, just saying, but that's your fault. But you have the potential for heaven to be guaranteed. Now whether you use that potential or not, depending on your take on the female, that's your own doing. Once another tradition where the Imam said, وَلَ بَنَاتُ حَسَنَاتُ, girls are good deeds. وَلَ بَنُونُ نِعْمَةٌ, boys are a blessing. Okay, one is good deeds, another is called a blessing. وَالْحَسَنَاتُ يُثَابُ عَلَيْهَا, in relation to good deeds, one is rewarded by means of them. وَالنِّعْمَةُ يُسْأَلُ عَنْهَا, in relation to blessings, you'll be accounted for them. With boys, they're a blessing, but you're going to be accounted for them. But for girls, having girls, you'll be rewarded automatically. You can't miss it. If you miss it, it's total ignorance. You can't miss it. That's a ticket to Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then another tradition, أكثر الخير في النساء, most virtues, most good reside within the woman. Now that can be because she's a stronger manifestation of those divine attributes. It can be because all the causes of men's spiritual growth is dependent on the woman. See, we have to look at, revive these traditions, implement these traditions. Most of us are married. You can't get a better chance to reach Allah. If you're not reaching Allah through marriage, you have to rethink. Something's going wrong. Inshallah, tomorrow I'll even give even more sensitive and delicate traditions on this issue. But these are important. One has to make the most out of them. Okay. Inshallah, now with your permission, I'll end just with a few words of bereavement. being the days of Fatimiyya, I'll just go through Zikr al-Musiba. This, what I'm going to read from, is a book by a very prominent Sunni scholar, and he was called Ibn Qutaybah. He was a very honorable Sunni scholar, and he was Iraqi. He was from Kufa. Now, he was born in the year 230 after the Hijrah until 276. So maybe he was aware of the imamate of the 10th and 11th imams. With the imamate of the 12th imam, he was something around 25 years of age. At 30 years of age, the major occultation started. He was 30. This is, you know, a scholar now. In Iraq, most probably acknowledging what's happening in Iraq. He has a book, Tariq al-Khulafa. It's a very good book, very interesting. In this book, the book is quite thick, I didn't bring it with me, I just scribbled down very quickly. I almost forgot before coming here. I just quickly wrote down the important passages, so I want to read it for you from this Sunni scholar. In this book, he gives the events of what happened when Abu Bakr was elected as the Khalifa. He gives an account from a Sunni scholar of what happened. And I want to just read it for you. But since I got the passage from, you know, in the middle of the book, I'll just give a few introductory comments and then we'll enter. So when they were electing the successor to the Holy Prophet, Amir al-Mu'mineen, alayhi salam, wasn't in Saqifah. And he was finishing burying the Holy Prophet's corpse. And he had a spade in his hand. He was just clearing the edges of it. Suddenly, either Abu Dharr or Salman came running to him. They weren't in Saqifah either. But someone who was in Saqifah told Salman or Abu Dharr that what had happened in Saqifah, that Abu Bakr was elected as successor. So they went to Amir al-Mu'mineen and they said, "Have you heard the news?" And he had a spade in his hand. He said, "No, what's happened?" He said, "Abu Bakr has been elected as the successor." And he put his spade into the earth, hands on the spade, chin on his hands, and he said, "Ajab, it's incredible, really." Amir al-Mu'mineen and Bani Hashim, the men and women, they didn't pay allegiance. And they were all in the house of Ali, alayhi salam. Now I want to continue now from what Ibn Qutaybah has said happened. So this is Ibn Qutaybah, born 230 after the Hijrah, Sunni scholar, very honorable, and he was in Kufa, born in Kufa. I want to be faithful to the text, okay? So whatever he's written, I want to be faithful. I want to exactly read what he has said. So don't criticize me if I, you know, say different things. I want to see what he has said here. Wa inna Abu Bakr radiyallahu an tafaqqada qawman takhallafu an bay'atihi inda aliyyin karramallahu wajha. Verily, Abu Bakr, he found a group of people. He realized that there are a group of people who are going against him, not paying allegiance to him. and they were in the house of Ali. May Allah dignify his face. I think the Sunnis, when after Ali's name, they usually they say it has been customary there that they say Karramallahu wajha. I'm not positive what the reason is, but two possible reasons that they say may Ali's face be dignified is that one, Amir al-Mu'mineen never bowed down to an idol, whilst the others did, or there are some reports that even when Amir al-Mu'mineen was in the womb of Fatima bint Asad alayhi salam, wherever the Prophet would move, he would, you know, the face would shift towards the Prophet. So they say, Karramallahu wajha, may Allah honor, dignify this face of Ali. Okay, so Abu Bakr realized that there are a group of people in the house of Ali and they're going against paying allegiance to Abu Bakr. Faba'atha, this is returning to the text. Faba'atha ilayhim Omar. Abu Bakr then sent Omar to them, the Bani Hashim, in the house of Ali. Fajaa, Omar went. Fanadahum wahum fi dar Ali. And then he called out loud, and they were all in the house of Ali, Bani Hashim. Abbas was there, the uncle, the sons of Abbas. There were a few who were there, and the women of that household. So Omar called out for them, and they were all in the house. فَأَبَوْا أَيَّخْرَجُوا. They refrained from exiting the house. They were called to exit the house, but they refrained from doing so. This is Ibn Qutaybah saying this. فَدَّعَا بِالْحَتَبْ. Umar then requested wooden splinters. وَقَالَ, Umar said, وَالَّذِي نَفْسُ عُمَرْ بِيَدِهِ. I swear by he in whose hands Umar's life lies. لَتُخْرِجَنَّ. Either you will most certainly exit, أو لأحرقنه, or I will most certainly burn it down. على من فيه, with everyone in it. This is Ibn Qutaybah saying this. Then, now, there was someone present there. فقيل له, it was then said to Umar, Ya Abu Hafs, that was the title of Umar. Ya Abu Hafs, inna fiha Fatima. But wait, Fatima is in that house. You see? Faqala, Umar said, wa in, so what? فَخَرَجُوا, they left the house, they exited the house. فَبَايَعُوا, they paid allegiance. إِلَّا عَلِيَّا, except Ali. Ali hadn't exited yet. Maybe Ali said, it's better for the male members, everyone to exit. This is the house of Ismat. This is the house of infallibility. If they want to burn it down, you can all leave. So they left, everyone, the male members. They all left, except Ali. Ibn Qutaybah continues. He says that Amir al-Mu'mineen said, Halaftu, I swear by Allah, أن لا أخرج ولا أضع ثوبي على عاتقي حتى أجمع القرآن. I have sworn by Allah that I shall neither exit the house nor wear anything upon my shoulders, which is a metaphor meaning to leave the house. I shall not leave until I assemble the Qur'an. Now the Qur'an was already assembled, but he wanted to assemble it in a specific manner. فَوَقَفَتْ فَاطِمَا رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهَا عَلَى بَابِهَا. Fatima alayha salam stopped at the door of the house. She's a defender of Walaya. She's going to make sure. The imam has to be protected. فقالت فاطمه علیه السلام said, لا اهدلی به قوم هذرو اسوا و محذر منكم. I've never witnessed a presence worse than the presence of what I'm seeing now amongst you. ترکتم رسول الله جنازتن بین ایدینا. You abandoned the corpse of the Holy Prophet before us. وَقَتَعْتُمْ أَمْرَكُمْ بَيْنَكُمْ. You made the matter of leadership definitive amongst yourselves. لَمْ تَسْتَأْمُرُونَا. You never consulted us. وَلَمْ تُرَدُّوا لَنَا حَقًا. You never returned our haq to us, Fatima said. فَأَتَى عُمَرْ أَبَا بَكْرِ. Umar went back to Abu Bakr. فَقَالَ لَهُ. Umar said to Abu Bakr, أَلَا تَأْخُذُ هَذَا الْمُتَخَلِّفَ أَنْكَ بِالْبَيْئَةِ. Aren't you going to seize this man who's going against you by not paying allegiance to you? فَقَالَ أَبُو بَكْرِ لِقُنْفُذْ. وَهُوَ مَوْلَى لَهُ. Abu Bakr then said to one of his servants, slaves, by the name of Qunfuz. Abu Bakr said to Qunfuz, اِذْهَبْ فَدْعُوا لِي عَلِيَا. Go and call Ali to me. Bring him to me. فَذَهَبَ إِلَى عَلِي. Qunfuz, the slave, went to Amir al-Mu'mineen. On meeting Amir al-Mu'mineen, فَقَالَ لَهُ مَا هَجَتُكَ. On seeing Qunfuz, Amir al-Mu'mineen said, what's the matter? What do you want? Qunfuz said, يَدْعُوكَ خَلِيفَةُ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ. The successor of the Messenger of Allah is calling you, Ali. He's calling you, wants to see you. He's summoning you. فَقَالَ Ali. Then Amir al-Mu'mineen said, لَسَرِيْءٌ مَا كَذِبْتُمْ عَلَىٰ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ. How soon you have attributed falsehood to the Messenger of Allah. فَرَجَعَ. Qunfuz returned. فَأَبْلَغَ الرِّسَالَ. He gave the message, Ali's message, to Abu Bakr. فَبَكَ Abu Bakr تَوِيلًا. Abu Bakr then started crying at length. فَقَالَ عُمَرْ الثَّانِيَ لَا تَمْهَلْ هَذَا الْمُتَخَلِّفْ أَنْكَ بِالْبَيَّةِ. On seeing this, Umar said for a second time, don't grant any opportunity for this man who's going against paying allegiance to you. فَقَالَ أَبُو بَكْر لِقُنْفُز. Then Abu Bakr said to Qunfuz, أُدْ إِلَيْ. Return back to Ali. فقال له, and tell him, خليفة رسول الله يدعوك لتبايعه. Tell him that the successor to the Messenger of Allah is requesting you and for you to pay allegiance. فجاءه قنفوز. قنفوز went to Ali. فأدى ما أمر به. And he did what he was ordered to do by Abu Bakr. farafa aliyun sawta. Then Ali raised his voice. Subhanallah. Laqad da'a ma laysa lahu. Verily, he's claiming something that isn't his. Faraja'a Qunfuz. Qunfuz went back to Abu Bakr. Fa'ablaqa al-Risala, gave the message. Fa'baka Abu Bakr Tawila. And Abu Bakr started crying again at length. Thumma qama Umar. Then things were reaching a certain situation. Umar stood up now. Famasha ma'ahu jama'atun. And he walked towards Amir al-Mu'mineen with a group of people. Hatta atau baba Fatima. Until they reached the door of Fatima. Maybe the house had two doors. One door was for Fatima. Fadaqu al-bab. He hit the door, knocked the door. Falamma sami'at aswatihim nadat bi'a'la sawtiha. When she heard these people, Umar and the group of people, their noises and what they're doing outside the house, she cried out in a loud voice, Ya Abati, O Father, Ya Rasulallah, Mada laqina ba'daka min ibn Khattab wa ibn Abi Quhafa. What on earth is encountering us after you've gone from these two? What's happening? She cried that out. Falamma sami'a al-qawm sawtaha. When those people heard her cries, the cries of Fatima, wa buka'aha, when they heard her crying, in salafu baqin, they left the scene crying. Those people who came to the house, when they heard Fatima crying, they left. They don't want to mess around. They know who she is. Wa kadat qulubuhum tansade. Their hearts were almost being ripped apart by seeing the cries of Fatima alayhi salam. Wa akbaduhum tanfatir. It was as if their livers were being exploded. They couldn't tolerate the cries of Fatima. Wa baqiya Umar. Umar stayed put. Wa ma'ahu qawman. And with him there were a group. They were less now, but they were a group. Then Ibn Qutaybah says, فَأَخْرَجُوا عَلِيًّا. And then they exited, they made Ali to exit the house. And that's it. With your permission, we say to Ibn Qutaybah, may his soul be blessed. And we thank Ibn Qutaybah for a very honest account. They were harsh words. Ibn Qutaybah said this. He lived through a very sensitive time himself. But we say this last part, when you say they made Ali exit, it is more deeper than that. Many things happened there. And now, with your permission, I'll go through Shia traditions on what happened exactly. Fantalaqa Qunfuz. Then Qunfuz, the slave of Abu Bakr, made his way to the house. Faqtahama ad-dar. He charged inside. Just charged inside the house. Huwa wa ashabuhu. Himself, Qunfuz, and his companions just charged inside. Bighayri idhn, without any permission. Fakatharu alay. They surrounded the imam. Faqabadu. They seized upon him. وَأَلْقَوْا فِي أُنُقِهِ حَبْلًا أَسَدٍ. They put a black rope around his neck. وَحَالَتْ فَاطِمَةُ بَيْنَ زَوْجِهَا وَبَيْنَهُمْ عِنْدَ بَابِ الْبَيْتِ. Fatima was situated between Ali and those people at the door of the house. فَذَرَبَهَا قُنْفُذْ بِالسُّوت. قُنْفُذْ started beating her with his whip. أَلَا إِلَا قُنْفُذْ إِدْلِبْهَا إِدْلِبْهَا. In accordance with what he was instructed to do by hitting her. فَأَلْجَأَهَا إِلَىٰ إِزَادَةِ بَابِ بَيْتَهَا. He made Fatima take refuge to the horizontal planks of wood of the door. She took refuge to the wooden planks. فَدَفَأَهَا. He pushed her around. فَكَسَرَ ظِلْعًا مِنْ جَنْبِهَا. A rib bone was broken. وَأَلْقَتْ جَنِينًا مِنْ بَطْنِهَا. The fetus in the stomach was aborted as a result of that beating. Mohsin was martyred. فَلَمْ تَزَلْ صَاحِبَةَ فِرَاشٍ حَتَّى مَاتَتْ مِنْ ذَلِكَ شَهِيدًا. And until the very end of her life, she was always under care until she finally became martyred. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Ya Hussain,
Ya Hussain, Ya Hussain, Ya Hussain, Ya Hussain, Ya Hussain, Ya Hussain.